Good morning. We're going to be in verse 11 to 14 this morning. You might also want to open up to Numbers 19. We'll be there shortly as well. It's in the bulletin, it says we're going to verse 15, but we're only going to cover up to 14. That's just because I've taken the lesson. I'm going to make a Star Trek joke here, so, you know, bear with me if you don't, you know. I mean, Star Wars. God, that's awful. Bear with me if you don't know any of that. But I like to refer to Matt as Obi-Wan. And so I've just learned very well from Obi-Wan that you can go through one verse and that's fine. So I'm doing four instead of five verses. If you are thinking I'm going slow, there's a joke in our mission group about I think it's not just my mission group, but all the mission groups about how slow Matt goes through. And we've been marveling at how fast he's been going through Hebrews. And so I just thought about that, and I thought, I'm not even covering all the verses, a few verses I have to cover this morning. They'll give me a hard time on Tuesday. So before I start, I want to thank all of you guys. I came to this church over 8 years ago as a single guy that was really, you know, sort of in a not a very great place in my walk with God. I was angry, I was bitter, and I was struggling with some things. And I found here a place where I can sit and hear God's word and grow and wrestle with God. And God revealed himself to me. And instead of drawing away, his word drew me nearer to him. And I am grateful for that. I'm grateful for brothers and sisters here that have been family to my wife and I and our kids, and have loved us well, that have cared for us, that have prayed for us. It's, Lisa and I talk about it, the hardest thing we know, without a shadow of a doubt, the hardest thing that by leaving Binghamton would be leaving this community, this church, you guys. So please continue to pray for us, and we will be doing likewise as well. So let's open our Bibles to Hebrews 9, verse 11 to 14. How does one approach a holy God? How does sinful, rebellious humanity stand before the wrath of God? These are questions we as Christians ought to ponder more often. I don't think we take enough time to consider the holiness of God as often as we should. It's a good exercise for us. It reminds us that it is said of God that he dwells in unapproachable light. No other attribute of God is as important as his holiness. Of course, it's important to remember that God is a loving God, that he's a just God, that he's a merciful God. But nowhere in the Bible is God described as love, 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 or just, just, just. But we find numerous times in the Bible, both in the Old and New Testament, that he's described as holy, 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 thrice holy. In Isaiah's vision, in Isaiah 6, Isaiah's vision of God's throne, even the angels that are before God's throne call out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, the repetition three times intensifies the superlative of God as holy. God's holiness is beyond human comprehension or apprehension. He is absolute moral purity, and he's separate above creation. And because of our fallen sinful nature, his holiness separates us from him. This is why Isaiah's reaction when he found himself before God's throne, this is why his reaction was that of dread and despair. He knows he's unworthy to be before God, and he rightly concluded that he was doomed. God is holy. We are sinful. And our guilt, the stain of our rebellion forever, separates us from him. There is no effort on our part, no matter how great or how long, that could breach the gap of our ruinous estate. We are sinners. God is holy. We stand from the least to the greatest among us, from the youngest to the oldest, condemned and deserving of the wrath of God. And only God can rescue us from this deserved misery our rebellion has placed us in. Now, I think for the Jewish men and women, they at least recognize intimately the reality that God is holy and therefore unapproachable. The whole system was set up to remind them of it. For us, we have Jesus Christ, our great high priest, and we can go up to the throne of grace with boldness. And I think we lose a touch of God's holiness because of it. And we ought to remind ourselves more often of it. But for the Jewish man or woman, that is not a luxury they had. Everything reminded them that God is holy and we are sinners and God is unapproachable. Even the place, the most holy place that represents God's dwelling place among them, they have a high priest representing the people that goes to the most holy place. But he only gets to go once a year. And he goes in with no confidence, but he goes in with dread, with fear and trembling. I think the author's point in reminding us of the ministry of the old covenant is to show that it was limited in its ability to provide the intended result. It was limited in making us able to come before a holy God. The old covenant was inadequate because under it, access to God was restricted. Its cleansing was partial and its pardon was limited. Now, regarding the restricted access, only the priest can enter the holy place. And at that, only the high priest can go into God's presence in the most holy place. And he can do that once a year. And in what manner does he go in? He goes in as a guilty man. He goes in with fear and trembling before God's holiness. The point was stressed in verse 8 of chapter 9 that while this system, this old covenant system was in place, the way to God's throne was not yet opened. God's people do not yet have access to God's presence. You might say, well, that sounds like access. The high priest goes into God's presence. What do you mean they don't have access to God's presence? But for them, they recognize that this is God's mercy that allows them to even approach. But it's not access to God's presence and God's holiness, because they have to repeat it every year, year upon year, year upon year, sacrifice upon sacrifice. It goes in and on. The old covenant was inadequate because its cleansing was partial. It only provides cleansing for the flesh. That is to say, it only provides cleansing for the external, for the outward things. And all it did was remind them continually of their sin and the divide between them and God and their need to repeat the process. The old covenant could not clear them of their guilty conscience. The author of Hebrews convincingly showed the limited pardon that the blood of animals procure. The blood of animals, of goats and bulls, does not erase their guilt before God. The sacrifice cannot and did not bring peace with a sinful humanity. It could not. All it could do, and the purpose for which God set it up, is to point them to the new covenant that was coming. This is the new covenant of which Jeremiah spoke about in Jeremiah 31, of which the author of Hebrews also talked about in chapter 8. A new covenant will be ushered in. This covenant includes inner transformation, not just external, symbolic ones. In this new covenant, it is this new covenant and the manner in which Jesus Christ, our high priest, accomplishes it that the author sets before us in chapter 9. Specifically, comparing the old covenant, the lesser covenant, with its limit with the infinitely more superior and efficacious covenant of which the old was always pointing to. So in verse 11, he continues, when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, here he begins to show Christ's priesthood is far more superior than the old covenant. What does he mean when he says, by the good things that have come? I think the author here intentionally uses Jesus' messianic title, Christ, the anointed one, to further reveal his meaning. The Jews have long waited. All their life, they've waited for the good things promised by God to be ushered in through the long-awaited Messiah. But in their waiting, they've lost track of what the good things are. The promise of the good things, spoken from the fall in the garden to the covenant that God made with Abraham, that he made with Moses, and then he made with David, and through the many prophets he sent to Israel, was the promise of expiating the sin of his people and redeeming them back to himself. That was the promise. It was a promise of restoration, to restore back to fellowship and closeness with God, to restore back that which our rebellion had destroyed. But instead, this promise of eternal restoration and peace with God was exchanged in their minds for earthly things. They were seeking honor and riches and power, an earthly kingdom and dominion on the earth. Their carnal minds were fixed on carnal things. And as to the promise of peace with God, of righteousness and deliverance from the bondage of sin, they had no desire for. When Jesus appeared, the Messiah, they didn't recognize him. They rejected him because they were looking for the wrong things. They still longed for the promised Messiah to usher in temporal glory, earthly glory, when he's already accomplished his work and secure our redemption. So when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Jesus enters into the heavenly tabernacle. This is a tabernacle that's different from the earthly tabernacle, which was the domain of the old covenant. Christ, our high priest, enters into the tabernacle through the greater and more perfect tent, which was his human body. John alluded to this in his gospel. John 1:14 says this, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father. The word dwelt among us more literally means pitched his tent among us. In the same manner that God in the Old Testament pitched the tabernacle in the middle of the people's encampment, Jesus, who was God dwelling among us in human flesh. Christ himself called his own body the temple in John 2:19 when he said he will destroy this temple, referring to his body, and on the third day he will raise it up. Paul in Colossians said of Christ's human flesh that the whole fullness of God, the whole fullness of God dwells bodily in Jesus. And you will go on in chapter 10 to further flesh this out. So this tent, which is Christ's body, was not fashioned by human hands like the whole tabernacle was. It was a greater and more perfect tent because it was greater in dignity and greater in worth. And it was a more suitable tabernacle for the priestly duties of Christ. And he entered through this tabernacle once for all into the holy places. Once for all, not perpetually like the high priest in the old covenant. He entered once for all. And where's this holy place to which he entered? Since it's not earthly, it has to be God's very presence in heaven. Think of Isaiah's vision where he stood before God's throne and he was filled with dread. What Isaiah only saw as a vision, Jesus in reality did. He entered into the very presence of God, not a mere shadow like in the Holy of Holies, in the mercy seat. He entered into the real presence of God, the most holy place. And by what means did he enter? In verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. And some have taught wrongly that Jesus enters into heaven carrying his blood before God's throne. Because in the Day of Atonement, the high priest goes into the most holy place and sprinkles blood on the mercy seat. So they've also thought this is what the author here is saying, that Jesus carries blood. But that is not the comparison that the author is making. What he means is that just as the Levitical high priest enters into the most holy place, and before he can go in, he had to make sacrifice, he entered by virtue of a sacrifice, atoning for his sin and the sin of the nation. Jesus also, as our great high priest, enters by means of an atoning sacrifice. And what is that atoning sacrifice? It is not the blood of goats. It is not the blood of calves. It is his own blood shed on the cross. It is by virtue of Christ's atoning sacrifice that he was able to enter into God's presence and represent us. See here, the intention of the author is to show how much more superior Christ's high priesthood is. And what was formerly a shadow in the Old Covenant is now real in Christ. Christ's priestly work is the real substance of that they've been longing and the Old has been pointing to. Verse 12 continues, he enters by means of his own blood, thus securing for us an eternal redemption. Christ Jesus, by virtue of his own blood, which he offered up to God as an atoning sacrifice to expiate for our sins, secured for us an eternal redemption. Consider this, brothers and sisters, an eternal redemption, an everlasting redemption. There is no longer a need for a yearly parade of high priest into the temple to do that which could not really cleanse our guilty conscience. Jesus, in his priestly work, accomplished that which the old covenant has only been pointing to. He once for all atoned for our sins and perfected our righteousness. The author's aim, again, is to show the superiority of Christ's work above the high priest and to show that the intended result, the efficacy of that work, is far more satisfactory and effective above all the sacrifices and ordinances of the Old Covenant. The greater dignity and excellency of Jesus' high priesthood in the means by which he represented us before God, it was by his own shed blood on the cross. And the effect of this sacrifice was that it obtained for us an eternal redemption. Reasonably, an eternal redemption is far more desirable than mere outward cleansing. This is what people under the Old Covenant never had access to. This is what the Old Covenant was always pointing to. It's verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls that were the ordinances of the Old Covenant, if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctified for the purification of the flesh, if the earthly things and the earthly measure that God ordained through the Old Covenant were able to accomplish the purpose for which they were ordained for, which is the purification of the body, not the soul. This is, again, as the author's point. The Levitical priesthood, with its limited efficacy, had only an obscure representation of things spiritual and eternal. And on the other side, Jesus' priesthood were spiritual and their effects were in eternal things. So you have the Old Covenant, which only had earthly, physical, outward effects. And then you have Jesus' priesthood, which was eternal and spiritual. And the effect of it was eternal spiritual significance. God's intention was always to send Jesus as a great high priest. It is only through him and his work that anyone can draw near to God. And the whole covenant, the whole purpose of it was merely to point to that great salvation that was coming through Jesus Christ. So if the blood of goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, of the outward, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? But if goats and calves can make you ceremonially clean before God, how much more will the blood of Jesus Christ, a human being, and not just a human being, the Messiah, purify us and make us worthy to be used by God? The blood he refers to here is Christ's death on the cross. And the offering he's referring to is the offering of Jesus Christ, offering of himself as a sacrificial lamb. Christ offered himself through the eternal Spirit. There have been many suggestions as to what or who the eternal Spirit is. Some have argued that it means that Jesus offered himself through the power of the Holy Spirit, who empowered his earthly ministry. That is true. Or that the eternal Spirit means that by the divine foreknowledge of God and plan of God, he offered himself. That is also true. Or that Jesus, being God in human tabernacle, in human flesh, offered himself in his divine nature. He gave consent to his human nature as sacrifice for our sins. I agree with all these, since none of them negates the other. The Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, was of one mind in the work of redemption. The Father gave his only begotten Son to the world. The Son willingly laid down his life. The Spirit empowered his earthly ministry and raised him up from the dead. So Jesus' offering was according to the eternal plan of God. Furthermore, it was through the eternal Spirit, in order to secure for us an eternal redemption. No mere human being could have done it. Imagine if there was a human being that had been perfect, which is impossible. A human being who was perfect, except for Jesus Christ. Let's say this human being who lived a perfect life, then gave his life to expiate the sin. He would have been only able to save himself. Why? Because he's not eternal. He would have been able to save his own self, and that would have been it. But Christ, being eternal, secured through his sacrifice an eternal redemption. And what manner of sacrifice was this offering? It was a sacrifice without blemish. Under the old covenant, the animals that are sacrificed are ones that are to be spotless, without any impurities or any physical blemish. And God dealt severely with his people when they neglect to keep this instruction. Now Jesus, in a greater manner, was also without blemish. He was morally perfect and without one single iota of blemish from sin. So his sacrifice of his body was pleasing and acceptable to God because he was the righteous Lamb of God. And because he's without sin, as our high priest, he goes before God's presence, not with fear and trembling, like the priest of the old covenant. He goes in with confidence, having accomplished the work of purifying our conscience, having done it once and for all, and he sits at the right hand of God in glory. This is the real and true sacrifice of Christ, of which the old sacrifices were only types and obscure representations. And I hope that as we reflect on what a great salvation was wrought for us, I hope it binds our hearts to God in gratitude, in worship, and in surrendering to him. One last point about the comparison of the old and new covenant. The representation of the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of the defiled persons in verse 13 with ashes The comparison of that in relation to Jesus' priestly work is important to highlight. We've already talked about the sprinkling, the killing of the bulls and goats before the priest goes into the most holy place to as a atoning sacrifice for his sin and the sin of the nation. But in Numbers 19, God also gave instructions to Moses and Aaron about purification. They are to take a young red female calf outside the camp and slaughter it. It is to be burned to ashes outside the encampment. Then the priest is to take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet yarn and throw them into the fire. The ashes is to be gathered up and mixed with water. And that water is to be used for purification in the temple, for purifying people that are unclean, ceremonially unclean, and for purifying things that are to be used in the sacred work of God in the temple. Now, do you see parallels between this young female calf that's sent outside the encampment to be slaughtered and Jesus Christ, who was slaughtered for our sins outside the encampment of Jerusalem? The red signifying blood, the blood that God shed for us. Now, what does this have to do with Jesus' priestly work? Well, Christ has purified our conscience before God. Romans 5 says this, having been justified by his blood, we are saved from wrath of God. Having been justified by his blood, we're saved from wrath. We're justified. But you and I know we are sinners still. We do not and still cannot keep the law of God. In this regard, we are the same as the people under the old covenant. We are unable to love God perfectly. Knowing this, knowing that sin is ever a companion, and although you are warring in your soul against it, you want to please God, but sin is ever at your doorstep. And more often than not, you trip and fall. This is the beauty of Christ's priestly work then, in that it not only justifies us before God, but it also means it is the means of our sanctification. You and I in our sin have access to God through Christ's high priestly work. He's applied the merit of his perfect obedience, perfect righteousness, and perfect life. He's applied that merit to us every time we fail. Every time we fall, we can go to him because Christ has applied his righteousness on our behalf. He's erased our guilty conscience. And gradually, through the work of the Holy Spirit, he gradually changes our hearts to resemble him more and more. The point is driven home in these verses. Christ's sacrifice is of greater worth. It's of greater dignity. And it accomplishes infinitely more than the sacrifices of goats and bulls. Consider then the word of John Owens. There is nothing more destructive unto the whole faith of the gospel than by any means to evacuate the immediate efficacy of the blood of Christ. Essentially, what he's saying is that there's nothing more dangerous and more destructive to the gospel of Jesus Christ than to neglect what he's done for us, than not to take hold of that which is won for us and the access is given to us. To abandon and neglect so great a salvation is ruinous. What else can you turn to? To not trust and rest in Christ's work is to forgo the only means of peace with a holy God. And in doing so, to remain in our sin, unable to breach the chasm of our rebellion. I plead with you then, if you're here this morning and you haven't trusted in Christ's work to save you from your sin and you haven't surrendered your life to him, the time is now. Rest in his finished work. Stop your useless and futile striving. He is the only means by which you can have peace and access to God. And it's the promise of God, and is the only thing that we need for eternal life. Now, if you've come to rest in this great work, do not fall into the temptation of the evil one that you can hope to preserve that which Christ himself has won for you by your own ability. You also should rest in the work that Christ has done for you. Let your service to him be freely and joyfully given. Your work, your service to God does not earn you anything. It is an act of love and gratitude to him who has delivered you and ransomed you and redeemed you from the bondage of sin. And in doing so, then, you're free to hold nothing back from him. You can give all of yourself to him. You can give all yourself to his church for his glory and the advancement of his kingdom. And praise be to God for that. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your superior sacrifice for us on the cross. We thank you that you are indeed a superior and greater high priest. We thank you that you've won for us once and for all that which we could not have done by ourselves, that which no human religion or human effort of righteousness could have accomplished. You've secured for us peace, eternal peace and redemption with God. Lord, I pray that you will help us to rest in that truth. Help us, Lord, to live in that truth, to rejoice in that truth, that that truth will be our comfort all our days. Lord, I pray for this church and these brothers and sisters as we continue to follow you, as we continue to sit under your word and under your teaching, and we continue to serve you and hope to advance your kingdom here in Binghamton, in our community, among our families and our friends. I pray, Lord, that this truth will be a defense and a ballast for us as we go forth into the world. Lord, I pray that you will keep us from being deceived, that we can approach you by our own efforts. Thank you, Lord, for what you've accomplished for us. We're eternally grateful. Help us, teach us how to be more grateful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I have conversations with people about abortion. I'm often told, well, you care more about the born than the unborn. And sometimes that can seem to be the case. But thankfully, in Binghamton, we have an organization that puts that to the lie, that we care about the women and the boyfriends and their husbands who are wrestling with decisions. And we want them to make a decision for life, and we want them to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Michelle Brown, who is here with us, is the